Please take your seats, and if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1. If you're observant this morning, you'll know we're normally in the book of Mark, and we're not in the book of Mark this morning. And that is because I've been away this week speaking at the Reformation Worship Conference in Atlanta. It's a yearly fall conference, and it's been a real encouragement to my soul to be part of that. They fly in some of the top speakers from all over America, and then other more local guys who drive in. They allow us to kind of pad out the schedule a little bit. But there are wonderful speakers from all over America come to speak at this conference, men like Carl Truman, who is here this year. He's coming again next year. Just tremendous hearing him. So thankful for him and his ministry. Steve Lawson was there this year. I think he's hoping to come back again next year. So some great preachers from the Presbyterian and Baptist denominations come to bring the Word of God each year. And there's a growing crowd from our church going. So I want you to think next year maybe you might come to Thursday, Friday, and Saturday conference. And there's worship every evening and then breakout sessions all day. And it is just a feast that really explains in this day of liturgical chaos, whenever worship often looks much more like entertainment and a rave concert in places. And that's not a statement against contemporary worship at all, but just that sense of that when worship services look more like a rock concert, which is a medium that is inherently man-centered in its ethos, I'm not quite sure that worship of the true and living God can survive that medium, because the medium is always the message. The medium we choose to do something always reflects our deepest conviction about that thing. And so whenever we worship God, the way we worship will always reflect what we really believe about God, who He is, what He's like, and how He should be approached. And the theme of this conference this year was the church, and I spoke from the book of Ephesians, so I want to bring that to you this morning, and this evening I'm going to come back again and talk a little bit about New Testament worship and why it's so important that you gather here morning and evening, what actually happens in this room as the glory of God is revealed. And so I want to encourage you maybe this evening, if you're not used to coming back Sunday evening, maybe come back and we'll talk a little bit more about the significance of New Testament worship and why what goes on in this room is the most significant thing that goes on anywhere in this world. The worship of God. And that it matters. So this morning, let's look this morning at Ephesians 1. And let's read the Word of God together. We'll begin in verse 3. I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the true knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, back at the 2012 Reformation Worship Conference, I had an unusual experience. I had two car accidents in two consecutive days, and the unusual thing was they both happened at exactly the same place, on exactly the same road, at exactly the same time in the morning. It's rather embarrassing. The first time was because of fly guts. I was driving out onto the Burnt Hickory Road, turning left, which isn't really irrelevant, except for the fact that at about 8 o'clock in the morning, the sun is right just above the horizon at 7:30 in the morning. The sun is just above the horizon, in between the pine trees, right in the middle of the road. And as I drove out onto the road, I noticed that thousands of flies had given their last full measure of devotion trying to stop my progress down I-85. And I thought it'd be a good time to clean them off, so I kind of squirted the water up on the windscreen, which of course turned my windscreen into a kind of a big sloppy mess of fly guts and everything else. And as I drove out onto the road, the sun hit it, and I just couldn't see a thing. It became like the whole windscreen was covered in ice. Literally couldn't see out. And there are cars coming at me at 50 miles an hour down this road. And I'm thinking, that's bad. So I don't want to go to the left. So I kind of ease over to the safety and security of the green median or the green verge on the right-hand side of the road. Problem was, there was a speed limit sign there, which I chopped off, wrecked the side of my bumper fender. So I went to wet that day and spoke, and it was fine. The next day, actually, Benjamin at the back, he actually was in the car the second time. We're driving out to the same spot, and Ben says, "Dad, Dad, Dad, I'm really nervous." He's much younger then. He said, "Dad, I'm really nervous. We're going to crash." I said, "No, we're not going to crash again, son. Don't be silly. I washed the outside of the windscreen like a Trojan, getting it clean, sparkling. We're not going to, don't worry." So we drive out. The problem was the inside of the windscreen. Other children, in their kindness, had washed my car the week before and had cleaned the inside of the car windscreen with Armor All, which is great stuff for the black of the car and the inside. Not so good for windows. Don't ever put it in windows because it puts a transparent film on the windscreen or anything that's kind of should be transparent. It puts a transparent film across it. Except when you drive into straight sunlight, when it becomes like ice and you can't see out of the windscreen at all, which is exactly what I was about to do. So we turn out onto the road, the sun is right there, and suddenly my windscreen just totally ices up, and I'm thinking, what on earth just happened? And Ben's going, "Dad, we're going to be..." I said, "It's okay, son." I start easing over to the side of the road again. Ben's saying, "Dad, Dad, Dad, this is where you cry." I said, "Son, it's okay. I knocked the sign down yesterday." But there was another sign. So if you work for the Georgia Department of Transport and you notice that there's some maniac mowing down the signs on the Burnt Hickory Road a number of years ago, I apologize. Lord have mercy. So the point of that is... I had a problem with perspective. I couldn't see out of the cockpit of my car, and that mattered. And you know, the Christian life can be a little bit like that sometimes. We get so locked into ourselves and our lives and the concerns of our contracted little moment of life that we can't see beyond ourselves. It can be the good things of life, the delights can trap us in the moment. Or it can be the difficulties and the distresses that just seem to be surrounding us like a besieged city, as David felt this morning in our call to worship. But the delights and the dangers, the pleasures and the pressures of life can hem us in, and we can't just see past ourselves and out of ourselves. And that's a problem. We lose perspective, and Paul has given us Ephesians chapter 1 to counteract that very specific problem. He wants to open your eyes and see beyond the moment of your current life. And I know some of you are in tremendous difficulty and under tremendous pressure, and it kind of has you probably feel your eyes are forming a tunnel of darkness that you can't see out of. And Paul wants to expand the horizon of your contemplation to give you a sweep of eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, and your place in the great plan and purposes of God. He wants you to see who you are as the glorious body of God in Christ Jesus, the church. And Paul gives you that perspective in one Greek sentence. It runs from Ephesians 1 verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. And in the Greek, it's one sentence. It just keeps running on. Paul loses all of his grammatical prowess. He just gives one sentence. The amanuensis is out of breath. He's just writing as Paul's just gushing, cascading out this great plan and purpose of God. And he looks forward to the future. But Paul says in verse 10, this plan of God for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Paul wants you to see forward as everything in history, every angel in heaven, every demon in hell, every second of time, every event of history, every speck of dust floating in a beam of light coming through the window. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, everything finds their terminus ad quem, their ultimate completion in the coming of Christ and his kingdom. I was reminded of that recently. I was in the Vogelshaus and in their schoolroom, and in their schoolroom they've got this amazing timeline on the walls. And it's like these wee cards all over the walls, and the different timelines coming down from the Ming Dynasty at one end all the way down in Israel to the coming of Christ, and on through history all the way down to what Paul Johnson would call the birth of the modern and the modern times in which we live today. And all these little pictures and cards of long gone emperors and kings and presidents and prime ministers, all these people moving down. Looks like a rainstorm of historical events. And looking at that, I was thinking about, just imagine all of the events of history, the great and the small of history, all of the events of history, like raindrops falling down in the mountains somewhere up in North Carolina or Colorado, and these raindrops cascading down, each drop a person or an event, a moment in time. They're coming down, landing on the branches of time and space, and bouncing down the branches into little river, little drops of water down onto the forest floor, where they become little dribbles and rivulets, finding their way down into gurgling streams, and then into a larger, happy, gushing, gurgling, mountain stream cascading down this hill valley over stones and brooks and down, and then into a bigger river and bigger rivers and bigger rivers, and then into a huge, mighty river like the Mississippi or something. And it goes down all the way down into the surging fullness of the ocean. That's history in Paul's mind. And the surging fullness of the ocean into which every creature, action, and thing, from the least to the greatest, finds their ultimate fulfillment is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ first and Christ last. And he takes you to the future and then back to the beginning again, back before there was time and before there was space and before there was anything. And there was just God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they were choosing you, Christian. Paul says that they chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before time existed, in the timeless immensity of the triune God's eternal existence, God thought of you. There's never been a moment in eternity when God didn't think of you and have a thought of you without also thinking about Jesus Christ. He never thought of you apart from Christ, because he chose you in Christ in eternity before there was time. We speak of people who look at the world with Pollyanna-like rose-colored glasses. Everything looks much better than it really is. Well, praise God, he looks at you and has always looked at you, if you're a Christian here this morning, through Christ-colored glasses. In Christ. This beautiful thing about history. One beginning, one end, one meaning. And Paul sums it all up in one sentence. It's breathtaking. And Paul, here at the end of the chapter, fills his lungs with breath, and the Amanuensis is rubbing his hands, trying to get the cramp out of it. And then Paul does something amazing. Do you know what he does? He bows his knees and he prays. He prays for the church at Ephesus. And beyond the church at Ephesus, he prays for the church in all ages. He's praying for you this morning too in this prayer. And his prayer displays the apostolic priorities for your soul, and there are three. Let's look at them together quickly. First of all, we see Paul here praying that you would know God experientially, that you would be enlightened by the knowledge of God within you. He says, I pray, verse 17, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. You can't figure this out by yourself. It's got to be revealed to you. That he would give you, that God would give you. If you're here this morning and you don't know God, your only hope is not that you would learn it by yourself, but that God would give it to you. That God would give you a spirit of wisdom, skillful application of knowledge, wisdom, and of revelation in the knowledge. And the word knowledge there is a Greek word, epignosis, which means the true knowledge of God. The experiential knowledge of God. The difference between what Packer described in his book, Knowing God. You can know an awful lot about God, Packer says, and yet not know God. And Paul wants you to have the experiential knowledge. It's like when you go to the movie house, the cinema, and you're there, and I forget which one it is, but it's the one that shows you the kind of the computerized roller coaster. You know the one you go in, you're sitting there in the screen, and for a moment, the whole cinema becomes a roller coaster, and you're moving down this brightly colored track through the gates, and you go down and whoosh and round about and loop the loop and everything else, and then the movie starts. You know the one. But the thing is, you're seeing the roller coaster, but you're not really feeling it. There's no, it's not like the Wild Eagle at Donald Wood, where you've got the G-force and the wind in your hair, or what's left of your hair, and you feel the G-force in your stomach going whoops through your pelvis as you go down and up and round and over. Oh, the difference in the world between seeing a roller coaster and feeling it. And Paul wants you to feel the knowledge of God right down in the depths of your soul. It's a pit of the stomach thing, feeling it, knowing it, experiential knowledge, our fathers called it. And that's what Paul wants for you here, that your mind be enlightened in the experiential knowledge of God. Now, you must know about God or you'll never know God. But you must know more than just merely knowing about him. Do you know more than just merely knowing about God? Now, Paul wants that for you. God, give them a spirit of wisdom. Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're a child, and your mom and dad are always nagging you, read your Bible, and you go, oh, oh, and you go back to him, you open it up again, you kind of find something anywhere that's kind of not too long, you know, Psalms, it's good Psalms, not Psalm 119, no, not that one. Psalm 3, it's nice and short, we'll do that. I read a chapter of the Psalms. And maybe one of the reasons why it's so hard for you to read the Bible is because you don't know the God of the Bible. So all the difference in the world, reading the Scriptures and walking with Christ in the pages of Scripture. Like when I was in India as a medical student, and my now wife, then girlfriend, would send me letters. My dad found them in my room in Belfast and shredded them a few years ago because he was cleaning out all of the excess stuff. I still haven't forgiven him for that, but that's another point. He shredded the love letters that my wife sent. Anyway, but these letters, I remember poring over them. And it was not just words. It was words about a person from a person I knew and loved, and it was all the difference in the world. And your Bible really needs to be like that. And only God can give you that spirit of wisdom. Now, we need to move on. Secondly, Paul wants you to be inspired by the glory of God yet ahead of you. He wants you to be enlightened by the knowledge of God within you. He wants you to be inspired by the glory of God yet ahead of you. Look at his next prayer. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his? What are the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, you read that, you probably think it's talking about your inheritance in heaven. And it kind of is in a small bit, but Paul here is not speaking about your inheritance. He's actually speaking about Christ's inheritance. Paul wants you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is that hope? What are the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints or among the saints is the idea. He's speaking about the riches of Christ's inheritance. It's one of the great privileges of a father to leave his son an inheritance. Principally, the good name of a life well lived and the reputation that goes along with it. Maybe some property the family owns. Maybe some money that's been wisely invested and grown in the years. And it's one of the father's great privileges and responsibilities to leave his children, and in the old days, especially his firstborn son, so it wasn't divided among, you know, the cast of thousands, one, his inheritance. It's one of the great wickednesses, actually, of our government, to rob a father of that right in the death tax. It's got everything to do with Marxism and nothing to do with truth. It's a wicked thing, but more of that in another sermon. But it's the inheritance. And we want that inheritance to be worthy of our son, worthy of our love for him or our daughter, and worthy of them as a person. And you know, God has and is putting together an inheritance worthy for his son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's not money. And it's not stuff. It's people. It's you this morning. God is creating the church to be the inheritance of his son. In all of its glory when the work of redemption is finished. Now cast your mind back, if you will, a second this morning to the marriage of Prince William and the then Kate Middleton. Then, of course, she was just a commoner, just an ordinary girl. Now she's her Royal Highness, the Duchess of Cambridge, and soon she'll be the Queen Consort when her husband becomes the King. Now, think about the wedding for a second. You know, it was a pretty low-key affair, wasn't it? Kind of happened, went down to the local registry office, back of some government building in Kensington, and the Queen and King, Prince Philip, he was pretty casually dressed. He was wearing his wife beater t-shirt and black Nike shorts and flip-flops. And then the Queen, she was in yoga pants and a t-shirt, of course, wasn't she as well, and very low-key, and they went down to the local chippy for fish and chips afterwards, just kind of for the reception. No. The pomp and ceremony was the stuff of legend. The horses, the carriages, the lords and ladies in waiting, the dress, the paraphernalia, the insignia of royalty were stamped all over the place. And when Kate came in, she was dressed as one of the most resplendent brides history has ever seen. My wife was glued to the television for hours. When it was all over, she was catatonic with excitement. And this, do you see, is your future, church. That God is forming you inwardly, and one day he will form you outwardly into exact representations of the likeness of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when you see him at the last day, you will become like him. And when he sees you, he will see his own glory shining back from you. And his soul will be ravished with joy when he sees his church at the last day. Now, it's quite obvious when you look in the mirror this morning and you see the baldness and the bifocals and the bad breath and the bunions and the bulges that God has got quite a lot of work left to do. Which brings Paul to the third point that he wants you to know. And this should be of great encouragement to you, because many of you here this morning, in fact, all of you, if you know yourself wisely, and certainly me, we struggle with massive problems, not just in our bodies and in our health, but in our souls and in our sins. And some of you struggle with sins, and we all struggle with sins, that we really struggle to let down. We think we've won the victory. We cut off the head and then seven more grew back in the place and we just get discouraged. We think, Lord, what hope is there? And so Paul wants you to be encouraged in the third place this morning by the power of God at work in you. He wants you to be enlightened by the knowledge of God within you. He wants you to be encouraged by the glory of God yet ahead of you, and he wants you to feel something of the power of God at work in you. And he says that there in verse 11. Sorry, not verse 11, I can't read the thing. Verse 19. And Paul says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And how big is that power? It's measured according to, which is the idea behind that word according to. It's as big as the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Do you realize the significance of these words? Paul is saying here that the greatest power in the universe is at work in your soul and in your soul and in your soul and in your soul and in your soul if you're a believer. The same power that brought Christ from death, the lowest point of his life, to the highest point in heaven. Now, that might not sound that impressive to you, but think about what happened when Christ died. Nobody ever died a death like Jesus Christ. Nobody ever died a death like that before, and nobody ever will die a death like that again in this world. Nobody was ever more dead than Christ. And you might say to yourself, hold on a second, how can you be more dead? Dead's kind of final. Either you are dead or you're not. You can't be half dead, and you can't be more than dead. And as a doctor, there's truth there. But don't forget that on the cross, Christ was twice dead. He died in his body, and he died in his soul. He knew the first death and the second death in the cross. What people experience only through the endless realms of hell, the second death, Christ experienced on the cross when he became sin. And in that moment when the Son of God became the sin of the world, and as the tsunami of God's wrath gathered in the universe and to fall upon him, all of the sea of mercy drew back. Every ounce of compassion, every glimmer of kindness, every ray of hope were sucked away from him. Even the sun didn't shine upon him until he was left alone in the blackness of outer darkness, alone with God and the sin of the world upon him and in him, so that he became the sin of the world. He didn't just bear it, he became it at the very fiber of his being. And there in that moment, in those hours of darkness, God met him with his relentless fury against evil, and he was consumed. So that on the cross he cried out, my God, why? He didn't say, my Father. Because he lost all consciousness and all comfort of himself as the Son of God, and he felt himself only as the sin of the world, and his Father only as its avenger, as God. And all of his infinite fury pursued him into the darkness of blackness. In those eternal moments compressed into the hours of the cross. And in that place and in that presence, dying, he died. I see him then dead. He's experienced the first, the second death. He's taken down from the cross. Think about it. His legs stained in a fetid stench of blood, urine, and excrement. His hands, those hands that touched the leper and said, I am willing to cleanse you. Those hands that gathered little children into his arms to bless them. Those hands pierced through by the rough, jagged nails of the Roman sledgehammer. Or those eyes, those smiling, warm, blazing eyes that could see right into the depths of your soul are now dead and cold and lifeless like a fish on ice in the butchers. His back torn to ribbons by the Roman lectern. His brow stitched with the curse of the thorns. The Son of God is a corpse, twice dead. Never was anyone lower than Christ at that moment. He never looked less like the Son of God than he looked at that moment of dereliction. And God took him from there by coming on the third day and speaking a word. Imagine the moment as the angels disgorged themselves from the throne room of heaven and streamed down in their myriad thousands to the earth. And they cover the earth as far as the eye can see in every direction. At the throne of their master, the King of Kings, who's dead. And then God speaks. Let there be light, and the darkness of death banished. My son, I say to you, arise. And the spirit, the human spirit of Jesus in union with the divine person of God, the Son, come back and fill that corpse again. And the heart begins to beat and the lungs gasp in fresh air and the hands move and the eyes open. And he sits up and the angels bow in worship. And then he's taken from there as God says later, arise, my son, ascend. And he ascends into the heavens, beyond the atmosphere of this earth as he passes up through the stars and beyond the stars and the suns and the moons and the nebulae of this little cosmos and beyond into the blackness of the darkness of outer space. And as the stars fade behind him in the distance, he comes forward to a new light, the light of the new Jerusalem before him and the sound of the angels worshiping. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And there in our nature as the second Adam, he speaks to those gates of heaven that were shut fast in the face of human beings. And he says, lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. And the voice from the battlements cries out, who is the King of glory? And he says, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And the gates open, and he in our nature comes through into the new Jerusalem. He comes through the angels there, the spirit of just men made perfect there, worshiping. And he comes in and he sits up on the throne of the heavens, far above all rule and authority and power, on a throne of invincible majesty. And he sits down. And I couldn't help but think of that the other week when that poor little man, Beto, talked about what he was and what he was not going to do with the church of the Lord Christ. Taking away our tax-exempt status, how the angels must have laughed. You little silly man, you have no idea who you are and what you're dealing with. And the same power that brought Christ from the dead to the right hand of the majesty on high, that same power is at work in you this morning. So when the blackguard, the devil, comes up to you and says, you can't say no to sin. Pornography is too strong. Gossip's too strong. The temptation to lie is too strong. The temptation to worry is too strong. The temptation to idolatry is too strong. You haven't the strength. And you don't. Because without Christ, you can do nothing. But I tell you, by the name of the Son of God, risen in heaven, you have the power of God to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And so Paul says, what doest thou here, Elijah, living in sin? Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God by the same life and power of Christ. That power is yours this morning, Paul says. But there's more even here than that, and we need to bring this to a close. I know it's top of the hour. If you've got somewhere better to go, that's okay. Very quickly, here's Paul. And he says, but there's more. Here's this Christ at the highest pinnacle of uncreated existence, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named. And God has put all things under his feet and has given him as head over all things to the church. That little word to means for the advantage of the church. And who is this church? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's amazing. What's Paul saying? Two things quickly. In what sense are you, the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all? Well, the word fullness can have two meanings. I think Paul is hinting at both here because they're both true. In one sense, now hear me, you complete Christ. When Christ joins with the church, he is complete. Now, hear me. It's not that Christ is incomplete in himself. He's the fullness of God in the body. There's no insecurity in Christ, no emptiness in Christ. But yet Christ, by being the head of the church and taking the church as his body, has created a set of circumstances in which now he would be incomplete without us. In the same way that a head is incomplete without the body attached to it. Or a husband is incomplete without his wife alongside her. Or a family is incomplete without all of their children at the table. So like we have 6 children. And occasionally, not very often, don't go calling defects, but occasionally we leave one of them behind at church. I think Catherine's got Sammy. Sammy thinks I've got Sammy, and we drive off without him. Hasn't happened for a long time, Sammy, don't worry. And always, before we get 3 yards down the road, somebody calls us and says, by the way, Sammy's still playing in the playground. Right, we go back. But let's say we got home. We drove all the way home and didn't know. Get to the table, and we're sitting there, and there's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 children, an empty seat. What kind of a father would I be if I thought, you know, well, we've got 5 other children. Easy come, easy go. No, there's an empty seat at the table. And in a similar sense, because of Christ's love for you, he doesn't feel himself complete unless he has all of his children, all of his brothers, all of his father's children around the table. And he is committed to keeping you kept through time unto eternity, no matter what you do, because of what he has done. And that's a place to build security, is it not? That you've been loved with an everlasting love. And Christ loves you like his body, because you are his body, and we complete him in his mysterious grace. There's also a sense as well that he fills us with himself. We are the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Paul always uses that word fullness to describe that action of filling something. So Christ fills the cosmos, or God the Father fills him with his fullness in body. And then Christ fills us with his fullness. So it's like that Far Side illustration. I think I've used it before here, so you'll forgive me, but I can't think of a better one right now at 11:05. So there's the Far Side cartoons, and there's this prison, and these men are kind of tunneling their way out of prison down under the walls and under the dirt, and they're coming up to the surface, to the air, and they're just about to poke the shovel through the surface. Now, as you look, you realize that instead of birds flying above the ground, there are fish swimming above the ground. And you realize they're not coming out into the air, they're coming out into the ocean. And Johnny looks at Timmy and he says, Timmy, it must be raining outside. I can feel the first drops of free rain, Timmy. And of course, they're about to get a lot more than they bargained for as the fullness of that ocean floods into their little tunnel. And in a very real sense, do you see, that's what happens when you put your trust in Jesus, as you reach up to him and reach out to him and touch him. Or more even first, as he reaches down to you and touches you, his fullness floods the little emptiness of your soul. And while he fills the cosmos with his glory and overflows it, his special fullness, his energetic fullness, his effectual fullness, his kindly fullness, his tender fullness fills his church like nowhere else on earth. And what I'm telling you, and we close our sermon with this thought this morning, that is a place to find your identity. What's significant about you? Seriously, all across our land, people are trying to build their identity, and they don't know where to start, because postmodernism, the idea that there's no truth, accept the truth that there's no truth, but there's no truth, has eaten away all of the old certainty so that we no longer know where to put our feet to find a solid place in which to stand. People now are even doubting their own gender. Were they born a boy or a girl? Doesn't matter. They have to decide their gender, to decide and form their identity. And it's a fluid thing. You can be a boy one girl and a boy a girl the next day. And it's just very confusing. And everybody else has got to get the pronouns right. Are you a he, a she, or it? Or a zer, a zim, or a zit? I've had plenty of zits in my life, but I mean, it's just so confusing. And nobody knows who they are anymore. We don't even know what restroom to use. God help us. Where do you build your identity? And most people try to build their identity on who they are and what they have done. So I had the great joy of watching the Hawks play yesterday for the state championship. And they lost the quarterfinal in a cruel penalty shootout. They had the best of the game, and they lost at the penalty shootout. And it was heart-rending to watch. But in the game, I saw Peter score a glorious goal that I thought was the winner, and then they equalized. And then in the runner-up match later on, I saw him score a hat-trick, three glorious goals, two wonderful headers. So thankful for the thick Van Erden skull. But they were just glorious. Now, I use Peter because I know I can use this illustration because I know Peter fears the Lord. But most young lads dream of doing something like that, scoring a hat-trick in a really key match, and on that they build their identity. And it's glorious. But it's also momentary. If that's where you build your identity, what are you going to do the next match if you don't score? Or if you get injured? As often happens to the great flock, they get injured or they get old, and the young players begin catching them up, and their glory fades, and they have to step down, and they get benched in that most humiliating of all moments for the professional soccer player, and their identity begins to shrivel like an old helium balloon that's 3 or 4 days old and has been kicked about the backyard by the toddlers, and is all grubby and grimy, and their glory is shrunk and is flabby and soft and no longer soars. Are you building your identity on who you are and what you have done? Jesus says it's a terrible mistake. It always leads to emptiness and failure at some time and in some way. But Jesus says, lift your eyes to the heavens and look at me, Jesus says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I am for you. I am in you. You are my fullness. You complete me, and I fill you with my glory. And there is a ground for the identity of your being that will never pass away, can never be undermined, because you have a kingdom that can never be shaken. And if you start there, you'll never end up in discouragement. You'll never end up in emptiness. Even when you feel yourself weak, and even young men grow tired and weary, and youth stumble and fall, those who wait for this Lord and look to this Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not be faint. Because they've got a foundation, a rock beneath their feet that will never fail them. That's where you start. What makes you special, Christian, this morning? What gives your identity meaning beyond this life, bigger than this life, that you are in Christo, you're in Christ Jesus. He has loved you. He'll never let you go. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, I'm telling you, Christ is the meaning of history. It's got one beginning and one end and one sum and substance. And Paul summed it up in one sentence. And if you're not spending your life serving Christ, you're spending your life going in the wrong direction by a factor of infinity. But Christ is here this morning, and I know you can feel him, the powers of the age to come. He's here, and he's calling out to you. He's reaching out to you. Come to me, and look to me, and I'll not cast you out. I will take you into union with myself, And I will count you as part of my body. I will take your sins as my sins and give you my righteousness as yours. And I will look upon you as my brother or my sister. And I will think, you know, heaven will not be complete unless you're not there. That's an offer you'll not want to refuse. It's made by one who will never let you down. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we bless you for your mercies. We bless you, O God, for your Son. Let my name perish. Let the name of Christ endure forever and ever. And may men in this room and boys and girls in this room and ladies in this room bless themselves by Christ, by looking to you and knowing every spiritual blessing, flooding their souls until time ends and eternity begins in our conscious experience. No hope without it. No light without it. No meaning without it. In Christ. Amen.